Chapter 1. It has been a couple of weeks since we started Romans, so I want to go back and review just a bit. In fact, 2 weeks ago when we started Romans, we did one verse. Okay, so let's go back and review that one verse. Okay, so we get that one right. Don't go to verse 2. We'll probably cover the first 6-7 verses tonight, something like that. So I want to go back and just kind of build up a little bit again. The letter of Paul to the Romans is considered by many Paul's most important letter. It was written by Paul in the spring of AD 57 or 58 while he was visiting Corinth. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. It was during that time that he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, but problems developed in Ephesus. The silversmiths in the city were very, very, very upset, because so many people were becoming believers. They were becoming Christians, that their business of making little silver models of Diana's temple was going to pieces. So a riot followed. We'll read up in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. This is what was going on the time he was writing this. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So it's while he's in Greece, in Corinth specifically, that he writes this letter to Rome. Later, after he makes his way up to Macedonia, he'll write his second letter to the Corinthians from Philippi. Paul, when he wrote the letter to Rome, had never been there. But there were more than a few people there who knew him. All right? In the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 1 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So here in Rome were Priscilla and Aquila. We met these guys back in the book of Acts. Paul's old buddies, whom he had originally met on his first trip to Corinth over in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And though Paul met them in Corinth, they themselves, if you knew this or not, but they themselves were originally from Rome. They had fled when Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And their occupation was the same as Paul's. Remember what Paul's occupation was? What was it? Okay, he was a tent maker, and so was there. They did the same thing. And when Paul left Corinth a year and a half later, they went with him as he sailed to Ephesus. He left them in Ephesus, where they soon ran into a young preacher named Apollos. Now, Apollos didn't quite have the message straight about Jesus. So this couple took him under their wings, took him into their home, and taught him more fully about the Lord. Well, they were in Ephesus when Paul returned to begin his 3-year stay there, 1 Corinthians 16, and the church met in their home. Now, at some point during Paul's stay at Ephesus, they left Ephesus and went back home to Rome. So as Paul is writing to Rome, he says, greet this couple who they'd been using their house, and he was really close to them, but somewhere along the road, they had a reason or whatever, they went back to Rome. And by the time Paul leaves Ephesus and makes his way around to Corinth, they've already been reestablished in Rome and already have a church meeting in their home there. It says, greet them in their church there. So, you know, they'd left Ephesus, they ended up in Rome, and they'd already started a church there. Now, we're going to find out when we get to Romans 16, these aren't the only people Paul knows in Rome. He mentions at least 25 other people in chapter 16 by name who he knows in Rome, even though he's never been there. Though Paul will cover a lot of different topics throughout the letter, his main reason for writing appears to be to explain his gospel. the message of good news that he has preached around the world. And what he's going to do in the book of Romans, and I'm going to go very slow in this book, all right? Because if we get the book of Romans, we understand the gospel. We're not going to be ripped off. We need to really understand this book. It is so incredibly important. So we're going to take our time as we go through this book. The message of good news that he preached around the world is what he's sharing with. And he will clarify how a person is made right before God. And we call this the doctrine of justification. You've heard about justification. The doctrine of justification is taught, not exclusively, but primarily and very in depth in the book of Romans. So you'll understand what justification is. Everywhere Paul has traveled, he's run into Jews who would argue with him that a person has to keep the law of Moses in order to be right with God. He heard that time after time after time. Okay, we hear about this, Jesus. We know this is a sect of Judaism, and it's, I guess it's here to stay. But listen, that's not enough. Okay, you can embrace Jesus. You can talk about him. He can be part of this, but that's not enough. You need to keep all of the Jewish rituals. You need to keep all of the feasts. You need to do all of the Jewish stuff too. Well, even some Jews who had come to believe Jesus was the Messiah would follow Paul from city to city and place to place. And then what they would do, and would place the Christians under bondage of the law once he would leave, even demanding that the Gentile believers become circumcised in order to be saved. That would probably put a quench on an evangelistic sermon, would it not? Okay. You need to come to Jesus tonight, but you need to be circumcised. I don't know. But anyway, they were laying all of these laws every place Paul would go. Paul would go and preach the gospel. Share the gospel of good news. Share about the grace of God. Share about justification. And then these Judaizers would follow him from city to city and try to bring those people into bondage. Now, what Paul does in the book of Romans is he's going to show us that it's only by believing in Jesus that we receive a right standing before God. And that's good news. He says, nothing else. All this other stuff you've heard, all these other things they're trying to lay on you, all of these things, forget all of those. It's only faith and trust in Jesus Christ, period. Well, let's pick it up verse 1 where we were last time. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. In the Greek, the first two words are Paulos doulos, which Paul is servant. We dealt with this. And when you think about it, Paul could have introduced himself in any number of ways. To me, it would seem completely appropriate that for Paul to start off this letter letting them know just who it is that is writing to them, like, Paul, the awesome, powerful, authoritative, church-planting apostle of Jesus Christ. After all, think of what Paul had done in the past, man. Think of what he'd established. Along with Barnabas, he helped establish the great church in Antioch. Also with Barnabas, he'd helped start the Galatian churches in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He went on to even start more churches in Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. And if that weren't enough, he had the incredibly powerful three-year ministry in Ephesus where he had set up a base of operations that had reached all over Asia Minor. Paul was a man with a reputation. He had the credentials. He could have used those. While in Ephesus, people were even stealing his old sweat rags and getting healed from them, right? They would find these rags because it was so incredible. But Paul could never introduce himself that way. He introduced himself by saying, Paul, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself would write this about Jesus in Philippians 2, beginning verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which are also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul is saying, you know, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, I'm a bondservant because that's who I serve. I serve the one who was the servant of all. See, Jesus set the example. We are to be servants. Okay, I don't know how else to say that. There's a lot of stuff going around today. We're supposed to be this, we're supposed to be that, we're supposed to be the other thing. The Bible teaches us we're supposed to be servants. We're supposed to serve each other. We're supposed to serve the King. That's what we're supposed to be. Jesus was the example. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. When he was in the house, they began to question him. He began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Huh? Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Jesus was saying here that the measure of a person's greatness was how much they placed themselves last. That's not consistent with our culture, is it? That's not consistent with how we're taught or what we see around us. The example of taking a child in his arms was a sample of what a being a servant is all about. It's not too often that we grown-ups have enough time to be bothered with kids. After all, we have more important things to do, don't we? We have important things to discuss, important plans to make. Jesus took time for children. I love that, man. And we need to do that. I was watching one of you around here the other day that two of you were talking and you were introduced to two little kids. And I saw you bend over and get their names again and say hi to them and introduce yourself and made them feel, I just could see how important those kids felt that an adult really wanted to know their name instead of shut up and go hide somewhere. Yeah. He's saying that is the true sign of servanthood, man. But we think we're so important and so busy and, you know, Jesus took time for the children. I think the measure of which we have learned this Jesus style is how we treat the children around us. Will we stop to listen to them? We take time to play with them, time to be involved with them. Sadly, the disciples didn't catch on to this too quickly. In just the next chapter, James and John are asking Jesus if they can have the best spots, you know, sitting next to him when he sets up his kingdom. Mark chapter 10, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We have corrupted the word minister, I think, to, you know, place it on people that they're something special. You know, they wear strange robes and they're in charge and we honor them or whatever. The word minister simply means servant. Okay? Servant. Jesus' measure of greatness was not how many people you could order around. It was how many people you could serve. It was about 15 years earlier that Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. At that time, as Paul was laying there and he's crying out, not knowing what's going on, he cries out and says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And it was at that moment, I believe with my whole heart, that Paul made a decision that Jesus would be his Lord and that he would be his servant. 15 years later, Paul is still the servant of Jesus Christ. We need to stay servants. Not just something we learned 10 years ago or 15 years ago or we hear once in a while. That needs to be our lifestyles, ladies and gentlemen. We need to stay that way. One of Pastor Chuck's books, I got this quote. It says, "There are a lot of people who talk about past experiences, but the past experiences have not been translated into the present relationship and the past experiences become null and void unless they are translated into present relationships. So I guess what I'm saying is, don't just be a servant, stay a servant. Our problem is we start serving, we hear it, we say, yeah, we're supposed to be servants, and then we get burned. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Somebody takes advantage, you get hurt, you get burned, and you all of a sudden the walls come up and say, I'm not going to serve anymore. I'm not going to serve people because look what they did to me, how they treated me. They didn't do this, they didn't do that, whatever, you know. We need to ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? Are we doing it for recognition? Or are we doing it because God has called us to serve in His name? Man, I found this little piece by Ruth Harms Kalkin. It's called I Wonder. It says, you know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at women's clubs. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? I wonder. And I read that and it just hit me right between the eyes. I wonder. Yeah. I wonder if what you called me to do, God, was maybe even repulsive to me. And if that was the only thing you ever called me to do, nobody would ever know that I did that, Lord, because it was behind closed doors. Would I do that with the same exuberance and excitement that I do things where people can publicly see what I'm doing? I wonder. See, that's a true servant. A true servant is not so we get some pats on the back or we get some accolades. True servant mentality is nobody ever knows about this, you know. We're still in review, by the way. And then it says, I don't know why, called an apostle. We're still in that first verse. That means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. Though the word originally meant just a messenger, became attached to a certain type of ministry, one of authority and power. Paul never, why don't you notice this? Paul never talks about making himself an apostle. He always has it clear that it was God's idea. It was God's calling. It goes on to say, set apart for the gospel of God. Separated. That means to mark off from others by boundaries. To limit, to separate, to appoint. Set apart for some purpose. So he says, I have been set apart, and the purpose is for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not for my own good, not for my own comfort, not for my own welfare. I have been set apart, separated, appointed for one purpose, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he promised beforehand, verse 2, by the way, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Promised before, to announce before. God had announced the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel wasn't something that Paul made up. That's what he's saying. I didn't cook this thing up. This wasn't my idea. He said God talked to it about it before. It was always mentioned. And we'll be seeing this as we go through Romans over and over and over again. Verse 3, continuing, and concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. It's not that Jesus was created or made. Concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Get this. But that he became a descendant of David when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she, being a descendant of David, conceived and gave birth to a baby boy. Are you following me? Okay. In other words, what we have here is a little snapshot of the nature of Jesus, being both the Son of God and the Son of Man, human, at the same time. That's what we see there. Jesus was completely God and completely human. It wasn't that while he was here, he wasn't God, he was human. He was. There's false doctrines that go around that say he became Christ on the cross. No, he was, I and my Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen my Father. Okay, over and over and over. And I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And all the statements. He was always God, but for a period of time, he became also the Son of Man so that he could take our sins upon him. So we see that. That's an incredible doctrine. The doctrine of the deity and the humanness of God. verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared. That means to define, to mark out the boundaries or the limits of any place or thing, to determine, to appoint. What he's saying is, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that marked off the boundaries, showing that this indeed was the Son of God. To confirm this was the Son of God, he was raised from the dead. And that's the mark, that's the boundaries. It says Spirit of holiness. It means the Holy Spirit. We often tend to think of the words Holy Spirit as simply a name of the third person of the Godhead. Am I right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? Third person of the Godhead. But that is not, he's not just the third person of the Godhead. Holy Spirit is also his description. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit that is holy and produces holiness and purity. That's why it is absolutely essential that we are people, we need to be people who are filled with the Spirit. Because we're not going to walk in obedience, we're not going to walk in holiness, we're not going to walk in purity unless we are filled with the Spirit of what? Holiness, the Holy Spirit. That's not just a designation because he's God. That is who he is. He is the Holy Spirit. So as I'm being filled with the Spirit, that is enabling me to walk out in obedience what he's called me to do. There's a lot of debate on what evidences are of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Some think the only evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, which, and that's not the only evidence. I don't believe that. Calvary chapels tend to respond that the real evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the love he produces as a fruit, Galatians 5:22, which is absolutely true. But there's another evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, love is the thing, it's priority, it's primary, but there's another evidence too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And I'm going to read this one out of the New Living. It says, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You are doing this already, and we encourage you to do so more and more. For you remember what we taught you in the name of the Lord Jesus. God wants you to be holy, so you should keep clear of all sexual sin. Then each of you will control your body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion as the pagans do in their ignorance of God and his ways. Never cheat another Christian in this matter of taking his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to be holy, not to live impure lives. Anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human rules, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. If I am filled with certain substances, I will begin to take on the nature of that substance. For example, people, and I'm not here to offend anybody, and it's nobody in this room, it's those that did not come tonight. But have you noticed people who eat a lot of raw garlic will eventually start to even have the smell of raw garlic coming out of their pores? Have you really noticed that? It's really true. If I'm filled with the Spirit who is holy, then it will begin to show in my life as I begin to learn more and more how to live a holy life. Am I making sense to you? If I'm living a life and filled with the Holy Spirit, then that's going to be happening in my life, because the Holy Spirit will lead me into proper decisions and holy decisions and being righteous before God. He'll teach me how to make rightness. That's what righteousness is. Take the chess as rightness. That's what righteousness is, rightness. He will show me what is right because he's the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever even seen it that way. We just kind of name, that's the name and that's what we call him. But he is the one who will lead us into all truth, the Bible says. So as we are being filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, he leads us into walking lives of truth and holiness. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. It's through Jesus that Paul has received both grace and his position as an apostle. Grace. That's the word charis. Charismatic. That's it really means gifted. Okay? Grace is gift. That which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Grace is when God has given to us simply because of his loving nature, simply as a free gift. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Do you understand that? Grace is what we have received simply because of who God is, and he's given it given us that grace as a free gift. Has absolutely nothing to do with how good we are. Are you okay with that? Do you understand that? Well, we need to live in that. We need to understand we were saved by grace, we're being saved by grace, we will ultimately be saved by grace. But when we start thinking we're something special, you know, we're something cool, so we can do this or do that or write this and have people follow this or whatever. You know, it's all about God's grace. It's a gift of grace. Just because of who he is. Grace is not when we've deserved or earned something, but simply when we've been given something. We have received grace from Jesus. We have received his favor. And this will be a major theme throughout the book of Romans. I talk about justification. This is a major theme, God's grace. It's a free gift. It's not nothing you'll ever earn. It's nothing you'll ever deserve. And we need to live there. We need to understand that. I'm saved by grace because God one day, for no reason that I could ever figure out, said, hey, pal, I want you to be in my family. And I'm going to give you the right to do that. Because of what my son Jesus has done on the cross. Come and follow me, and you're forgiven. What did I do? Nothing. You're a loser, man. I'm telling you. But I'm giving you my free gift. You see, and nobody loves seeing salvation around the church more than I do. One of the things that has amazed me for several years now is we get amazed when somebody receives Jesus Christ. And we get all excited. Whoa, they received Christ. You know, that's not the big deal. The big deal is that Christ receives us. That's the big deal. Okay? It's not a big... When all of a sudden somebody realizes, whoa, I'm a loser. I'm a sinner. I'm on my way to hell. He said I don't have to. He's forgiven me. It's free. Oh, come into my life. That's just smart. Okay? That's all that is. That's just wisdom, baby. Okay? The big deal is that he receives us. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Incredible. And Paul repeats this over and over and over again through the book of Romans. Verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul has received God's grace and has been sent as a messenger for God to help all the nations learn to believe, to have faith in Jesus. The obedience that God is looking for, okay, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. So what does this mean? Well, the obedience that God is looking for is not obedience to the law, get this, but obedience to believe. That's so cool. The obedience he wants is for us to believe that this is truth, that he's giving us life freely. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul has said, verse 1, that he was called to be an apostle. But this calling is in no way unique, nor does it make him any more special than the precious people he's writing to. They are called of Jesus Christ. Isn't that kind of cool? He says, called an apostle, and then he says to them, you know, who are the called of Jesus Christ? I love that, man. There was no hierarchy. When Jesus was writing the church in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, he wrote to the church at Ephesus. And he commended them for some things and then condemned them for some things and so forth. They'd left their first love. One of the things he said that I commend you for is he said that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans as I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Do you know what the Nicolaitans, you know what that was? The Nicolaitans, we get the word laitans, where we get our word laity from, okay? And we've made that in the church. We have the clergy and the laity. Okay, so we hire the clergy to do the spiritual things, and then we're the laity here, and we're not as responsible as the clergy. There's a separation there, so we can call them by a revered name or whatever, and you know, because they're special, they're the clergy, but the laity is not much as much as required of them because they're just the clergy, and so there's that separation. Jesus said, I hate that doctrine. There is no separation. You know. That's why, you know, if you would ever call me, you know, Reverend, I'd probably slap you. Because there is one Reverend, and his name is Jesus, man. And, you know, he's the Reverend, and you understand what I'm saying? And but somehow we like the titles because it gives us some kind of prestige or something. You know, I don't know. I don't have a problem with you calling me, hey you. Okay, because we're all called of Jesus Christ. You okay with that, man? And here's the good news, he's called you. By name, he's called every person in this room. I think we have all experienced those times. We all know what it's like not to be chosen for the team. Anybody else know? Did you ever figure when you were in elementary school? Huh? There were different times for me in elementary school when I wasn't the most coordinated guy around. You know, I was always tall. I was born 5'10 or something. I don't know. And I know what it's like, you know, when I was really still gawky before I got in high school. And I know what it was like to stand on the line while everyone else is chosen for the team. You know? And they're looking around. There's just a couple of you left, and they're looking around. And they're just waiting for, hoping somebody else will show up. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, isn't there a dog, girl, something that could play on our team, you know? But I also know the times when I got older and got in high school and played all the sports and stuff. And I just did, I knew I experienced the times of being picked first. And whoa, what a thrill that was. We want Wooly. Yeah, sure you do. Yeah, I mean, who wouldn't? You know, I mean, that was just kind of the. It just felt so good, man. You know, of course we'll win now. Not a problem. As a Christian, God has called you on His team, and you're not the last pick. It's not that He needed a few more, and all of a sudden, oh well, Gail, come on. You know, He picked you first. Every one of us in this room, He picked first. That's good news. When He started picking His team, every one of us was first. And don't you love that? I love that. And what makes it even better, God knows everything, does He not? Okay. So He knows all about us. He knows all those failures, all those faults, all those sins, all the hidden stuff that if you just, oh man, if they ever find out about this stuff, I'm history. I'm history. He knows all that. And He still picked you to be on His team first. Whoa. He knew where you're going to fail. He knew where you had your limitations. And He picked you to be on His team to start. That's incredible, man. And He hasn't called you just to be on the team, to sit on the bench. But He's called you to fill a special role. It's kind of like when the manager's just kind of looking over the squad, and he says, "I need a really good first baseman." And he looks right at you and says, get your glove. Huh? That's how God has called you. He said, I need you. I'm calling you to be involved in missions, or I'm calling you to do this, or I'm calling you to do this. And he says, and he knew what he was doing when he called you. See, we look at ourselves and say, whoa, no, error, timeout, tilt. No. He says, no, I know what I'm doing because I know you better than you know you. And so there's a lot of you in this room. God has a calling on your life. God's called you to do stuff, and you have not even started to do it because you're questioning it. I'm telling you, God knows better. No, I'll go beyond that. God knows best. God knows best. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You may not yet have a full idea of what God has called for you, but hang in there. He isn't finished with you yet. He knows just what you're designed for. He knows just what you fit best in. Here's a story of two guys who must have just been made for each other. Jack, a longtime member of his golf club, said to his secretary, I have to give up my membership. I'm sorry to hear that, Jack. Why? How come you have to do that? Well, my eyesight is so poor now. I can still hit the ball really well, but I can't see where it goes. Secretary says, well, I'm pretty sure we can figure something out. I know, we can pair you with Bill and he can spot for you. He's having problems too, but his eyesight is still absolutely perfect. Well, the very next day, the two golfers started out. Jack, you know, got up, teed off, and hit a tremendous drive. Just right straight down the fairway. Where'd it go? Where'd it go? Jack asked. Bill replied, I can't remember. So they were just kind of made for each other, weren't they? Yeah. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. The church in Rome would be made up of both Jews and Gentile believers. The word beloved there means esteemed, dear, favorite, worthy of love. Did you hear what I just said? Dear, esteemed, favorite. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Do you understand what I'm just saying right now? You are God's favorite. You are the one for whom God has this agape love. Never forget this tonight, man. If you hear nothing else tonight, you need to understand God loves you, and you are his favorite. You are number one in his sight. That's what that means there. Beloved of God. You are just absolutely special to him. Keep in mind just how much God loves you. This is how much he loves you. And we always read 1 Corinthians 13, and we use it as, this is what love is, this is how I'm supposed to love. Why don't I read it to you, the New Living? And here at this time is, this is how God loves you. Not how you're supposed to live to love, but that's true. But here at this time is, this is how God loves you. Listen to this. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of when it has been wronged. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Love will last forever. Can I just read it again and maybe change a word or two here? See what happens. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Jesus doesn't demand his own way. He's not irritable. He keeps no record of when he's been wronged. He's never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Jesus never gives up. He never loses faith. He's always hopeful, and he always endures through every circumstance. And Jesus will last forever. Do you love that, man? He loves you. like that, then you're his favorite, man. I just feel like I should say, and that's the truth. You know? I don't know why, but I just... some of the guys around here went to hear Chris Tomlin the other night, and all I could think of was Lily Tomlin. You know, it's okay. One ring eating. Anyway. Terry Vandermark writes, on June 18th, I went to my little brother's baseball game as I always did. Corey was 12 years old at the time and had been playing baseball for a couple of years. When I saw that he was warming up to be next at bat, I decided to head over to the dugout to give him a few pointers. But when I got there, I looked at him and I simply said, I love you. In return, he asked, does this mean you want me to hit a home run? I smiled and said, do your best. As he walked up to the plate, there was a certain aura about him. He looked so confident and so sure about what he was going to do. One swing was all he took, and wouldn't you know it, he hit his first home run. He ran around those bases with such pride. His eyes sparkled and his face was lit up. But what touched my heart the most was when he walked back over to the dugout. He looked over at me with the biggest smile I've ever seen and said, I love you too, Terry. I don't remember if his team won or lost that game on that special summer day in June. It simply didn't matter. I love that, man. Verse 7 called us saints. A most holy thing, a saint. To Paul, that title was for all the believers. When you become a Christian, you become a saint. Why don't you turn to somebody and call them by name and say, how you doing, Saint Gail or Saint, you know, just do it. I know that's going to be hard. Husbands, wives, turn to each other and say, you know, call them Saint so-and-so, okay? Huh? You just can't do that with a straight face, can you? I know that person. You can't call them a saint. St. Charles sits before you. That just has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? St. Charles. I've told this before, but I did that many years ago and had people, you know, say, and all of a sudden I realized about in the second row here, there was a whole family and their last name was Bernard. It really was. I didn't make that up. Am I right? It really was, man. I'm sitting there. Oh, everybody's going to say, hi, St. Bernard. Okay. So I kind of looked around for who said that tonight. Yeah. Verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This, in one sense, is the typical greeting from one Christian to another, but it really says what our life is all about. Grace and peace. See, the typical Jewish greeting was shalom, which means peace. Okay. Yet in the Christian church, it was grace and peace. I've said it before so many times. If you don't know God's grace, then you won't know God's peace. If you don't know the grace that I've talked about tonight, the free gift, just because of who He is. And he decided he wanted to give it to you. His eternal life. When you understand that grace, I'm telling you what, my friend, you will have a peace that passes all understanding. The world can slander, the world can knock you down, the world can beat you up, the world can fall apart around you, but you'll have confidence knowing I'm a child of God and I know his grace. So whatever's happening, I can stand in the midst of the storm and have the peace of God. No matter what the doctor says, no matter what the situation says, no matter what the circumstances are dictating, I can have the peace of God because of the grace of God in my life. Let's stand.